Psalm 118 this morning as we come to the great Hosanna cry of God's people on this Palm Sunday. Thank you, guys. Good job. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. He has said these things to us, brothers and sisters, that his joy might be in us, and that our joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you. This morning, the cry of redemption goes forth in these halls and all the citadels and cities of the curse. Creation groans, O Lord, for the redemption of the sons of God. O Lord, hear our cry. Bend down your ear, we pray. As your word is proclaimed now, would you open our eyes, open our ears? And Lord, may your joy be in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today being the beginning of Holy Week, no doubt many of you are preparing to observe some of your yearly Easter traditions. Perhaps you or your family have certain rituals that you observe every year, things that you do, maybe going back generations that help keep this time of year sacred in your mind and your heart. Growing up, one of my favorite pastimes was my family's yearly Seder meal. I think I may have mentioned this before. My mother, coming from a Jewish background, brought the tradition of the Seder meal into our home. And so every year, at this time, around Easter, my parents and my brothers and I would all sit around and observe it. Now, for those of you who don't know what the Seder meal is, it's basically a Jewish feast that retells the story of the Exodus. It's a meal that involves lots of readings and rituals, as well as, of course, eating and drinking. Now, one of my favorite parts of this feast was when the youngest at the table, and that was me, had a line to say. This was my big moment. Okay, the youngest had to speak up and ask a question. How is this night different from all other nights? Now, one thing I really loved about this line, besides it being sort of my moment to shine as the youngest, was that it made me a part of the Passover story. That night, I wasn't just an observer, just remembering something in the past, commemorating a piece of history. No, I was an active participant in the story itself. I was a supporting character there in that first Passover. That evening, every Holy Week, I was a time traveler. I climbed in my Wayback time machine. I left the 20th century AD and I went back to the 15th century BC, and I was an Israelite boy there on the eve of the Exodus. Brothers and sisters, in Psalm 118, we come across a man who's undergoing deep affliction and persecution. He is violently opposed. His enemies surround him on all sides. They hem him in like a swarm of bees. In fact, he's in such a perilous state, his soul is in such unbelievable turmoil that in the end, there's only one thing left to cry. Turns out it's the cry of creation itself. It's the cry that ever since Adam has been bellowing from the anguished lungs of all life east of Eden. It's the cry that brings us here this morning, in fact. It's the cry of Hosanna. And lo and behold, our psalmist hears an answer. Heaven does not turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to the lament of Hosanna, but sends an answer. He sends a flesh and blood king, and not just any king, but a Palm Sunday king. A king who comes in the name of the Lord. A Hosanna king. For a Hosanna people. Friends, this morning we'll be thinking about the story of Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem through the lens of this psalm. And it's a fitting psalm because this was the psalm running through the heads of those who lined the streets in Jerusalem. This is the psalm they were singing when they laid down their coats and laid down their palm branches. And this morning we have an opportunity. Like the Seder meal, this psalm isn't just a relic of some distant, obscure past. No, this psalm is our story too. This morning we join our hearts and our voices with the psalmist, with those who line the streets there in Jerusalem, with all creation. Our broken world and the world of God's overwhelming love and faithfulness collide together in this psalm. Here, our individual stories merge with God's great story as one, to the point where we all sing together to our Hosanna King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 3 points this morning, 3 ways that our Hosanna King answers the cry of Hosanna. Number one, our Hosanna King cherishes us in our unworthiness. Number two, he holds us in our woundedness. And third, he recasts us in his likeness. So first, our Hosanna King cherishes us in our unworthiness. So this psalm, you'll notice, like so many psalms, begins with this call to worship. It's a very widespread call to worship. It's universal in scope. He calls Israel. He calls the house of Aaron. All who fear God throughout the earth. He calls them all to come and give thanks to the Lord. And why? Because, that great refrain, his steadfast love endures forever. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because there's nothing worth praising God for more than his steadfast love. This, above all, beckons our worship, our adoration, our exaltation. It invokes more than anything else the highest praise. You know, this is ultimately why we worship the Lord, because of his love. Perhaps you haven't thought about it like that before, but it's true. Yes, we worship God for all that he is, for his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his holiness, his sovereignty over all things. And yet the truth is, we only can worship God for all of those things because of his steadfast love. After all, it's only because of his love, because of his mercy in our lives, that those other attributes of God that I mentioned are good news and not bad news. It's only because of his love that God's supreme power and might don't spell out our complete incineration. It all goes back to his love. Some of you might remember the image from a few years ago of that massive black hole that went viral. Now, what struck me most about that photo was actually how far away this thing was. Some of you might remember, 55 million light years. Do you know how far away that is? Yeah, I don't either. I had to look it up. I'd be surprised if any of you knew offhand. A light year is 5 trillion miles long. So this is 5 trillion miles times 55 million. Whatever number that is, that's a lot of zeros. And not only that, but the mass of this black hole is 7 billion times greater than that of the sun. In other words, you could fit 7 billion suns inside of this black hole. The sun is just a speck of dust compared to the size of this thing. Now, Christian, imagine the God who made that black hole being against you. It'd be terrifying. He could just crush you with his fingers, with a blink of his eye. If that God were against you, his holiness, his greatness, his wisdom, that's not good news. That's very, very bad news for you. And yet the truth is, it's not bad news. Why? Because of his love. Because this God isn't against you. The God of the wide expanses, the God of light years and black holes, loves you by name. In fact, he loved you before you were born, before the universe was born. His love for you predates the creation of that black hole. Think about that. That's astonishing. Now, despite this proclamation of God's steadfast love, notice that the psalmist doesn't deny the power and the presence of evil. The psalmist doesn't whistle past the graveyard of his afflictions just because God is love. He doesn't, you know, slap a happy face emoji on his heart and then call it a day. No, he's almost painfully honest and realistic about his suffering. This leads to the second thing about our Hosanna King. He not only cherishes us in our unworthiness, he holds us in our woundedness. Our psalmist is very open about his suffering. Notice he says in that four times that he was surrounded. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. So there's no sugarcoating what's going on here. The psalmist is being suffocated by his enemies. They're surrounding him on all sides. In fact, they're so stifling to him that he can't even breathe. It's as if a swarm of 1,000 bees are smothering him to death, surrounding him, covering every inch of him. It's as if fire is ravaging him like dead, dry thorns, fire that moves in fast all around him and is ruthlessly destructive. Those are the images that he uses here. Now, brethren, when it comes to the first Palm Sunday, this was not the first time that palm branches had shown up on those streets. Now, about 200 years earlier, they had shown up. You might recall the name Simon Maccabees. Well, Simon was a man who led a Jewish revolt against the Greeks, and upon the liberation of Jerusalem from the Greeks, the book of 1 Maccabees tells us that, quote, on that day there was a great celebration in the city of Jerusalem. Simon and his men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. Sound familiar? You see, here's the thing. There in Matthew 21, at that first Palm Sunday, what we have, frankly, is a case of mistaken identity. The reason the people are behaving as they are is because they thought that Jesus was basically Simon Maccabees 2.0. They thought he was the next political conqueror. And that's what they wanted him to be. And why? Because they were surrounded by their enemies. The Romans had run roughshod over their land and their religion and their property and their rights, all they had held dear. They knew God, yes, was a God of steadfast love, but they didn't see it. They knew God sat in the heavens and he does all that he pleases, but their theology didn't seem to break out into the open. There was a lot of lag time between their theology and its manifestation in their reality. It was still buffering. There was some lag time. They wanted a God who wasn't just great and powerful in history, but great and powerful for them. A God who arose and fought on their side. In other words, they wanted not just doctrine, they wanted divine empathy. They wanted divine intervention. They wanted God to break into their time and place with his steadfast love. In the early months of Charles Spurgeon's pastorate, I haven't talked about Spurgeon in like 3 weeks, so I'm busting. I got to get a couple things out today. In the early months of Charles Spurgeon's pastorate, in the summer of 1854, London was overwhelmed by an outbreak of cholera. A second wave actually came a dozen years later in 1866. Now, for those of you who know anything about Spurgeon, you know that he kept fastidious records of his sermons. Even today, we have volumes and volumes of his sermons, about 63 volumes in total, except during the cholera epidemic. We don't have a single sermon recorded during that summer. And there's been reasons offered as to why that is. Most likely it's because he was so dedicated to pastoral care that he couldn't properly edit his sermons. And that makes sense. Spurgeon said that almost every day that summer he was performing a funeral. Now you can imagine that many of the same frustrations felt by those who lined the streets in Jerusalem were felt in London in the summer of 1854. Where is our deliverer? We are surrounded on all sides by this persistent, pervasive, this unstoppable blockade. Where do we go? What do we do? Well, later on in 1866, during the second cholera outbreak, Spurgeon gave a charge to his fellow pastors. And he told them what spiritual remedy to give their flocks. And he told them this at a time where answers were very much absent. He said, "You have the balm of Gilead. Pour it in their wounds. You know of him who died to save. Tell them of him. Lift high the cross before their eyes. Tell them that God became man, that man might be lifted to God. Tell them of Calvary and its groans and cries and sweat of blood." Brothers and sisters, life for many of you might be in a perpetual minor key right now. This is a time when sorrows like sea billows are rolling. You feel surrounded, you feel suffocated on all sides, whether it's your marriage or your home life or your relationships or your finances or your future prospects, things here at the church. Right now, many of us, like the crowds in Jerusalem who lined the streets, want very particular things of God. We want him to swoop in and bring an end to our nightmare, whatever it might be. And we want him to raise us up in swift triumph. And we are frustrated. We're frustrated because he's not. But what God does give us is far better. He gives us the balm of Gilead. He gives us a wounded healer. He gives us a Savior who is lowly and humble, a Savior who is meek and poor, a King who rides not on a white steed, exalted high above the throngs, but a donkey. Friends, there are times in life when there are no quick answers. We don't know why certain things happen to some and not to others. The mysteries of God's providence are just that. They're mysteries. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. But God doesn't leave us with nothing. No, he shares our lament. He groans with us. He holds our hand. He sits beside us when the shadow of death is looming large upon our lives. And that, listen, is infinitely valuable. I mean, think about it. There in the emptiness and the silence and anguish of unanswered questions and confusion and hospital visits, there Jesus resides with us. He commiserates with us. And that is far more valuable. A God who laments is far more precious to us than simply knowing why and having all the answers. Back to Charles Spurgeon. Although we don't have any recorded sermons from that time, we do have some of Spurgeon's personal thoughts and reflections from that summer. And he recounts how after one of the many funerals that he performed, he was walking home, he was discouraged, he was disheartened, he was fearful for his own welfare, frankly, because he was around sick people all day. And as he was taking a stroll down the road, he happened upon a rolled up piece of paper in the window of the local shoemaker. So he stops and he picks it up and he unrolls it, and on it were these words: "Because thou hast made the Lord thy habitation, no evil shall befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." The words of Psalm 91. Spurgeon read these words and he said this. He said, The effect on my heart was immediate. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. Friends, here's the truth. Jesus doesn't just accompany us in our lament, as wonderful as that is. No, he actually leads us out of it. He guides us from sadness to gladness. He doesn't just sympathize, in other words, he delivers. This leads us to our third and final point. Our Hosanna King cherishes us in our unworthiness. He holds us in our woundedness. And finally, he recasts us in his likeness. So in the final verses, notice that the tables are very much turned. We go from being surrounded by enemies, fighting for one's life, to celebration. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what we have here is this corporate recognition and celebration of God's favor. Everyone praises God for delivering his servant from distress. They marvel at it. And not only that, but embedded in this celebration is a plea. Notice that. A desperate cry for salvation. In other words, they not only recognize how great their God is, but they also recognize how great is their need of this great God. They cry, save us, we pray. The word there in the Hebrew is a familiar one. It's the word Hosanna. Save us, deliver us, they cry. Congregation, that's what Holy Week is all about. This plea of Hosanna and God's answer to this plea is Holy Week in a nutshell. Because what is Holy Week, friends, but the epic story of the great Hosanna King himself coming to earth to make his own Hosanna plea on our behalf? Holy Week commemorates the Hosanna King coming down to endure intense persecution, hostility on all sides, surrounded as if by bees, by fire consuming dry thorns. Oh, Jesus, like our psalmist, suffered great rejection, great pushback, and that from his own people. John says, remember that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And yet that was not the end for him. No, the stone that was rejected became the cornerstone. He rose from the dead. Good Friday gave way to Easter, for the Lord was his strength and his song. You know, that's really what that saying is about there in verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Growing up, I always saw that verse imprinted on egg cartons. Maybe you did too. I don't know if they still do that. At least they did where I lived. I always assumed it was, you know, just a generic statement about how every day is made by God, and so we should be happy. Congregation, that verse is about the gospel. It's about Easter. It's about the day that the Hosanna King was established on his throne. The day that the Lord has made is the day that the rejected stone became God's cornerstone. That's the day in which we are called to rejoice and be glad in. We ourselves together. Not just look at it from afar and say, wow, gee, that's nice. No, we are to rejoice in that day together. Because the truth is, these events are not just something that we observe from a distance. This isn't a time, Holy Week isn't a time for us just to sit and have warm thoughts and prayers, remembering things that happened a long time ago. We're not just spectators in the stands. No, like our psalmist, and like the crowds that line the streets there in Jerusalem, we're all participants. We're all part of the gospel story as supporting cast and characters, a story that spans all of history, from garden to garden, from Eden all the way to the new creation. Some of you might wonder why Christians engage in the rhythms and the rituals, the ebb and flow of Lent and Holy Week. Well, it's for this very reason, because we're not called to be simple onlookers. No, we're called to rejoice in it together, to participate. We're called to get in the game. We're called to become part of the gospel story itself. And Holy Week is one way that we get to do that. In Holy Week, we take our rightful place in the road with the masses, laying down palm branches and crying, "Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." On Maundy Thursday, we take our place in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples as he washes our feet, as he gives us his new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. On Good Friday, we take our place in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prayed and was betrayed. We march along with the soldiers to the halls of the Sanhedrin, to the square where Jesus was scourged, and to the hill of Golgotha where he was murdered. On Saturday, we take our place outside the tomb with Joseph of Arimathea. And on Sunday, we run to the tomb with Mary and the disciples, and we behold our risen Jesus alive. And with Thomas, we place our hands in his nail-scarred hands, saying together, "My Lord and my God." Congregation, the blessed reality of the gospel doesn't remain locked away in history in a land far, far away. It's not just a bunch of dead, outdated doctrine. No, it bursts into the present with just as much relevance and living power as it did back then. It is a present, living, breathing, saving reality today. And Holy Week is a time where we, in body and soul, physically, tangibly, emotionally, spiritually, embrace that fact, the present living reality of the gospel. It's a time where we become immersed in the living, breathing gospel story, where we take in all that God has done and is doing in Christ, where we take a stand and confess that these events are not just historic emblems of the past, just museum artifacts collecting dust on a shelf somewhere, but that these things happen for me, for us, for this world. I cry in desperation, "Hosanna, save me, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, wash my feet. Let me eat of your body and blood." It was my sin that brought Jesus to the cross and held him there. And it was for me that he rose. It was for me that he lives, that I might live with him and for him and go forth into the world in his name. That's what we're saying. That's what we're proclaiming as we participate. On that first Palm Sunday, Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred up. Jerusalem was shaken by this scene, Matthew says. The word there is actually psio, it's from where we get the word seismology. In other words, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem caused the social equivalent of earthquake tremors. In what way? Well, Jesus' entrance caused everyone to wonder. It forced everyone to the point of decision. Who is this guy? It forced everyone to question where they stood in regards to Jesus. It shook them up from the inside. It shook them awake. Congregation, the earthquake never stopped. God's shaking continues through the corridors of time, even to today, to this very room. The truth is, God is here. God is here to shake up not just our week, but our very lives. He's here to shake up our complacency. God is calling us to be a Hosanna people who live a Hosanna life. God is here to reconfigure our very existence, our imaginations, our hopes and fears, the fabric of our being as a church around his passion. He's bookending our very lives, not between birth and death, the cradle and the grave, the circle of life, whatever that is. That's not what life is about. But between creation's Hosanna, Lord, have mercy, cry on one end, creation's cry for redemption, and heaven's answer to that cry on the other, the cry of Father, forgive them. Those two cries define us. That is the catechism of the universe. That is what gives life its purpose and its meaning. Sinners crying out to God as their Savior, and God answering that cry with his very self. I invite you and your families to participate in all the events of this week. I invite you to take your place in the greatest story ever told, alongside Jesus, alongside Mary, alongside the disciples. I invite you to be immersed in the drama of God's love for sinners as we, together with all of God's people here and around the world, bless our Hosanna King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord.